It is a pleasure and a joy to be here. And I want to thank y'all right now before I forget it, before I might forget it this afternoon. I'm getting forgetful. That happens to the best of us, don't it? But I want to thank you for inviting us up here this weekend. It's always a joy to come and be with you and share some time with you and learn a little more about you and get to know you better. Because, you know, one of the things that as the church, and we've been talking about what the church is, but as the church, we are, it's not a suggestion that we prefer one another. It's not a suggestion that we choose to be in fellowship with one another. And that's a big deal. Because as we are in fellowship with one another, we are also in fellowship with our Lord and Savior. So it's a big deal. So what we wanted to do this weekend and try to do is to call some attention to what the church is. The church is the one body. The Bible is very clear about that. It is the one body. Oh. I knew you had a switch. I just didn't know where it was. Sorry about that. Yeah, we're good now. Sorry about that. All right, so the church is the one body, and we are that body. So when we say we're going to church, that's just a phrase we use. We're not actually going to church. This building is not the church. We could just as easily meet in Andy's backyard. We'd still be the church. Here's the other thing that we also need to be mindful of is when we separated or not assembled together, you know what we are? We're still the church. And it's important that we internalize that fact in our mind so that we know that wherever we are, we're still the church. And that we should behave ourselves as children of the Almighty God. So it's important that we internalize that. And I mentioned in my opening comments on Friday night that, you know, one of the things that I'm trying to do is to go back and hit these fundamental ideas a little harder than I have in the past. Because we, over the last few years, back in Randolph County, have had some issues with what I thought were very fundamental ideas. And I found out that we hadn't been talking about them enough. So we had some issues over some ideas that we find in the scriptures that we just hadn't been emphasizing, talking about enough because I thought we had it. I thought we understood it. And I found that I was wrong. So I'm hitting these fundamentals because, look, every generation, just because Mike and I have heard it, and that just because Andy and Becca have heard it, doesn't mean that Rachel and Mackenzie have internalized it yet. Ellie may have heard it, but she may not have internalized these ideas. And it is our responsibility to make sure that these fundamental ideas are internalized by our children, by every generation that we get it, that we get that we, as members of the Lord's body, are the church, and we should behave as members of the body of Christ everywhere we go. And that we should recognize that the Bible teaches there's one body. How many churches did Christ establish on the day of Pentecost? How many churches did he die for and build? There was one. And I made the analogy Friday night, that if you ask on the day of Pentecost, shortly after those 3,000 souls were added to the church, if you'd asked those folks and said, you know what, church did y'all just join? What denomination are y'all, did y'all join? They'd have looked at you like you had two heads, because it didn't make sense. Because the church was established, not the churches. The church was established. We function autonomously. So our head, the head of the congregation, the assembly here at Antioch, you know who the head of that church is? It's Jesus Christ. And down at Taylor's Cross Roads, where Thelma and I worship, you know who the head of that church is? You guessed it. It's Jesus Christ. And you know who the head of every legitimate church is? It's Jesus Christ. It's not some man. It's not some council that they have set up nationally. We don't need a creed book. We've got God's Word. What could be better? So it's important that we recognize who we are, the church, so that we can understand that that church then was authorized by none other than God's own Son. And that's an important idea also. And I know I've been harping on this idea of authority all weekend. And you got another lesson and a short lesson this afternoon to hear me harp on the idea of God's authority, because that's the only thing that matters. God's authority. And He has authorized us in certain ways as His church. But just because He didn't go out of His way to say, well, you can't do this in the assembly, doesn't mean that anything He didn't specifically mention is fair game. Right? You don't go down here to Chick-fil-A and say, well, I don't want the chicken filet sandwich. I don't want that. I don't want the nuggets. I don't want a salad. No, that's not what you say. You say, I want the four-piece chicken strip meal with the, you know, combo. And that excludes everything else that you didn't say. You don't expect to get an ice cream sundae with that meal deal, even though you didn't tell them not to, right? We understand that principle. We live it every day. But in the denominational world, they struggle with that idea. So my intention for the rest of this lesson and the lesson this afternoon is to make sure that we focus again on what God in His Word has authorized for us. So we talked about how we assemble. We talked about how He authorized for us to commune around the Lord's table. And in just a little while, we will commune around the Lord's table. And that word, the Greek word that commune comes from, is the same Greek word that fellowship comes from. So when we talk about commune and fellowship, they're the same idea. So when we commune around the Lord's table, we are in fellowship with each other. And you know who else we're in fellowship with? We're in fellowship with Jesus Christ, because we are communing with Him. We are in fellowship with Him around His table. So it's an important concept to grasp and to internalize, and let it direct your other questions and ideas that come up around the Scriptures, because it's about what He authorized. And again, we'll talk about that a lot. You know, we talked about the collection for the saints, and we talked about what its purposes were, and how we don't tithe anymore. That's an old law requirement. We lay by and store, but did you notice there's not a quantity that's specified? I've had folks that I worked with in the past that, I'll give you one example. This lady went to a church who was very much into the denominational movement and very much into the idea that their members needed to be entertained so much that they had amassed well over $1 million in debt. And this was a little over 20 years ago. They had amassed over $1 million in debt in the name of that church to build a basketball court and, you know, all of the extra stuff. So their minister decided that he knew how he'd pay for that. So he started going through the old law and he started talking about tithing, and he had a tithe for this and a tithe for that and tithing. And before it was all over with, you know, she says, well, we've got to do our 10%. That's, you know, that's just the Bible says you got to do that. But then above that, we've got to do this. And I said, wait a minute, pull out your New Testament and you show me specifically how he's arrived at these things. Specifically in the New Testament, you show me how this idea works. I want to see it. Well, it's not from the New Testament, it's from the Old Testament. I said, do you realize you don't live under the old law? And we had a long discussion about that. But she still wanted to defend the idea that, oh, well, we've amassed this $1 million in debt, now we've got to figure out how to pay for it. Well, you know, that's an entirely different subject. But the idea that I'm trying to put forth is that we're not under the tithing system. It had a specific purpose. That purpose has been fulfilled. It is gone. Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies around the Messiah and the Old Testament and the Old Law and the prophets. He fulfilled them all. There is nothing left for him to fulfill. That law has been nailed to the cross, the Bible told us. So we don't live under that anymore. But we do live under the New Testament. And the things that we've talked about already as part of our assembly, when we come together, and we found that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week. And what was the purpose for that? They came to break bread. And while they were there, oh, by the way, Paul preached to them till midnight. We also saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that the churches in Galatia and the church in Corinth met, guess when? On the first day of the week, he said. So we find that the day that we are to assemble for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper and communing together with each other and Christ is the first day of the week, and there are things that the disciples did while they were there. We also found that in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed all the ideas of singing and praying and preaching and the Lord's Supper and laying by in store. So all five of the elements that we find that we are not only authorized to do but commanded to be part of in our assembly on the first day of the week when we come together to break bread were mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians, the back third of that book. So if you want to go read a really strong thesis around our assembly on the first day of the week, go spend some time beginning in about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read through the end of that book, and you will see all of those elements touched in great detail. One of those elements that we hadn't talked about in much detail yet is prayer. You know, last year when I was here, I was going through a series about the Beatitudes, which is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I'm telling you, if you hadn't sat down and spent some time in that, you should spend some time in the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's only three chapters in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're going to spend a little time in chapter 6 because as part of that discussion with his disciples, Jesus addressed the idea of prayer. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." So, you remember we talked already about the motivation that we have, our thoughts and our focus and our intent when we come together to worship is important. It's critical. We can't just show up and have our minds somewhere else. You know, we're going to have a little meal out here in a little while. That's great. That's not where our mind needs to be. Our mind needs to be on our worship of God. And we talked again, and I guess both nights I mentioned the idea that worship is really an act of reverence that we pay to God. That's what worship is. When we revere Him and focus our energy and our thoughts and our attention to Him, that is what worship is about. So when we come together to worship, that should be every part of our thoughts and intents. Shouldn't be on anything else. And I used the example last night. If Jesus came and sat down physically right here on the front bench, how would we act? Would we act the same and be engaged in the same way that we are right now? Well, I can only speak for me, but I'm going to tell you, it would heighten my focus. I would be laser beam focused. But you know, Jesus also said that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. So even though I don't see it sitting right here, Let me assure you, he's here. So does that change your attitude toward what we're here to do today? And oh, by the way, if you came here because you wanted to hear me, and I know none of you didn't, y'all would have been here regardless of who's standing up here, but if you did, you came for the wrong reason. That's not why we're here. We're not here for any particular part. Now, I've already confessed to y'all, and y'all know me now for a while. You know I like to sing. I like to sing. But if all I come for is for the singing, I'm missing the boat. Because that's me-focused, and it's not God-focused. It cannot be true worship, acceptable worship, unless it is God-centered and focused on Him. Because that is what worship is. Anything else is not. Jesus said it was vain worship. Right? We read that one last night. But as we are praying, and in the context of prayer, it's not about us being able to repeat some phrases that we have heard others say. There's nothing wrong with using those phrases, because I won't tell you, I listen to folks speak and their patterns of speech, and when someone is able to convey an idea in a very clear and concise way, I am, you know, I don't know if it's plagiarism or not, but when I hear it, I try to incorporate that, because I like how they said that. It's clear, it's easy to understand, it's applicable. So I grab that. So let me clear you of any worry about plagiarism from anything I say. If I say something that resonates with you and you think it'll resonate with somebody else, you're free to take anything I say and share it with somebody else, because it's not mine. It's really not mine. There's nothing original about Alan Dan in anything I say. I promise you, I've heard somebody else reference it, say it. If it sounds good, I heard somebody else say it. I'll go ahead and give somebody credit for it. I don't know who. But these ideas that we're reading about, especially as they relate to prayer, have nothing to do with repeating special phrases. It's a conversation with God. And again, it's about our motivation. It's not about being heard by somebody else and impressing them. That's not what it's about. Our worship is not about impressing anybody but God. It's an act of reverence that we pay to God, right? Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Now, does that mean that we all have to go, when we get ready to pray, go get in a closet? Brother Wayne didn't go get in a closet a while ago. Is that what that means? No, the idea is prayer is personal. Prayer is personal. Now, for us, when he prayed this corporate prayer, collectively, he's offering a prayer on our behalf. Did y'all pay attention to what he said? Anything stand out to you in what he said in his prayer? Because he was offering that prayer on our behalf to God the Father, God Almighty, by the authority, as we've already talked about, that Jesus has given us in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not exactly sure which phrase you used at the end, Brother Wayne, but it was something to that effect, because that's what we do. But we mean by that, it is, we're praying to God as Christ has authorized us to do. We don't have to go through some mediary priest. There is nobody that stands between us and God except Jesus Christ, and He has authorized us to speak directly to God the Father in our prayers. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. So it's about this personal, it's a personal thing, this prayer. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But not ye therefore, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. So, flowery language doesn't buy us anything with God. God knows how incapable I really am of expressing my thoughts and needs and desires, and He already knows them. He wants me to humble myself and come to Him, and He wants you to humble yourself and come to Him in prayer and ask Him. That's what prayer is about. And then he goes on in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now I want to stop and point out something. What I'm about to read to you is not a prayer. Let that sink in a minute. What I'm about to read to you is not a prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Everybody knows what the Lord's Prayer is, as the world has dubbed the name. But it's not a prayer. It's an example of a prayer. It is Christ's direction to His disciples on the proper attitude to have. It's not something we need to repeat verbatim. It's about the attitude. He says, after this manner, right? So, not repeat these words, after this manner. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with memorizing the Lord's Prayer. Nothing wrong with it. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is good for reproof and teaching and so on. But he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So, Jesus is giving some really important insights into how we pray. We should, one of those things he ends up and telling us is we should pray for our forgiveness. We should do that. But there is a requirement attached to that. There is a condition. The condition is that if you don't forgive those around you who sin against you, if you hold grudges, and I'm going to stand here in front of you and tell you, in my life I've dealt with issues of holding grudges against people. I've done that. You know why? Because I'm human. Doesn't make me proud of it. I'm not bragging that I had grudges. I'm confessing my faults to you that I have held grudges. And that's wrong. That's sinful. And Jesus says, if you won't forgive those humans that sin against you, don't expect your Father to forgive your sins, because all sin is against the Father. So it's a way for us to pattern our prayer. Now, I'll give you some passages if you want to. Andy's recording this, so if you want to go back and listen, or if you've got your notepad and you want to write these down, I'll give you some examples to go and study on your own about prayer. Prayers of Jesus, you can find Him giving prayers of thanksgiving, Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, and Luke 10 and 21. He prayed at Lazarus' tomb in John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42. He was troubled. He prayed in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. He prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 26. And I highly recommend you go study that prayer, because you're in it. He prayed in the garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, and Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. He prayed on the cross while He was dying for us. He prayed on the cross in Luke 23, 34, Matthew 27 and 46, Mark 15, 34, and again, Luke 23 and 46. These are all references of Christ offering prayers. And there's a bunch more that we could give, but these suffice to give you a good cross-section to go home and read and study. Lots of other prayers are referenced in the Bible. Some in the Old Testament. We read about Daniel and his prayer habits in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed and to remind you what was going on, Nebuchadnezzar had written a decree that you couldn't even acknowledge the true God. You had to acknowledge him as a God. So praying to this true God would be a crime in Babylon. He says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he did aforetime. Short version is Daniel prayed, and he didn't change anything about his habits just because some man had a problem with it. So, if you paid attention to the prayer that was offered this morning, one of the things that Brother Wayne prayed for was that rulers not only in America but around the world would not make laws that would inhibit the children of God from worshiping openly. Well, what if they do? Well, what if right here in the United States of America, laws were passed that prohibit Christians from assembling to worship God? How would we respond to that? Well, I'll tell you how Daniel would respond to that. And he just kept on. In God's sight, he wasn't doing anything wrong. In God's sight, he was doing something very acceptable. And that's all that mattered to Daniel. So let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if that day comes in our country, that needs to be our attitude. Bible says we should continue in prayer. Colossians 4, 2. Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Pray without ceasing. So prayer is important. So let me end this part of the discussion today with, how's your prayer life? You know, one of the songs we sing in the book, and I don't remember what number it is. It may be like, it's like 112, 111. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? Did you thank God last night before you laid down and closed your eyes? Did you thank God for all the blessings, for seeing you through another day, for bringing you home safely last night, for the food that you had on your table during the day? Did you thank God last night? Pray continually. What that means is not every word and every thought of our being all day long, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week has got to be your prayer. What it means is our habit should be well established that we pray regularly, often. You ever faced a big decision in your life and forgot to ask for God's guidance? We face big decisions all the time. So let me encourage you to develop a good habit in your prayer life. Okay? Develop a good habit. Now, I don't know what your habit needs to be. I don't know what will work for you. We were talking before services this morning. Some folks in the room are morning people and some are not morning people. My wife and I are polar opposites on that. As soon as I wake up in the morning and I get up with the chickens, I like being up early. I am in full function. Man, I'm ready to go right then. As soon as my eyes pop open, I'm full speed. Boom. I'm ready to go. My thoughts are clearer the closer it is to when I woke up in the morning. As the day goes on, the more cloudy my thoughts get because the tireder my brain gets. And when it starts getting about sunset, I start looking for a place to lay down. Thelma, on the other hand, is wide awake when it's time for me to go to bed and go to sleep. She is full function from middle of the afternoon on. She is clear as crystal. So, you know, I get the brain in the morning and she uses it in the afternoon. We just share a brain, right? So it works out good for us. It's efficient. But set your habits around your clarity. Set your habits around your life and pray and make a habit to pray. And then the last thing we're going to talk about as it relates to our service is my favorite part. The singing. Bible says a fair amount about singing. But it also says nothing in the New Testament about anything other than singing. And that's important. I've got a real dear friend that I have known for years. I love him. If he were my blood brother, I couldn't love him anymore. I love him. We click. We have a lot of interests that are the same. We're just old country boys, and we just get along. But he is of a denominational mindset, and I'll share this with you. He is of a Calvinistic view mindset, and he and I talk about those differences quite often. And one of those is the denominational piece about using musical instruments. And not too many months ago, he asked me specifically, point blank. He said, "You show me in the New Testament where the Bible says you can't have musical instruments." You might think that's a pretty good question. You know what my answer was? Show me in the New Testament where it says I should. You know what he did? He went to the book of Psalms. I said, "So you and where you worship, y'all are under the old law? So tell me about your sacrifice and the rituals that you perform." Well, no, we're not under the old law. Your only reference that you gave me came from the old law. There's no reference in the New Testament. Let me tell you how I know that. I'm about to read to you all 9 passages that the New Testament has related to singing. There's 9 of them. Matthew 26 and 30. "And when they had sung in hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Acts 16 and 25. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Romans 15 and 9. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.'" Ephesians 5 and 19. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart." Ephesians 5 and 19, and now the next one, Colossians 3 and 16. If you're following along in your Bibles, keep your finger at those 2 spots. We're going to come back to those. Colossians 3 and 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." 1 Corinthians 14 and 15. "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also." You remember we talked about that bullet point last night. To pray with the Spirit and pray with understanding, it means I'm going to pray with my consciousness. And I will understand what I pray. And Brother Wayne didn't offer his prayer in Italian, did he? He didn't offer it in Latin. He offered it in English, which is all of our native language. So we understood it. He prayed and we understood what he was praying. And if you were following along with him, your spirit was entwined with his when he offered it. That's what that's saying to us. What is it then? "I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. My consciousness will be toward the words that I am offering in praise to God. And I will sing with the understanding also." I will know what I'm saying. I will think about it and I'll know what I'm saying when I sing. Now, I'm going to stop at that one for a second. I've been guilty of this in my past, and I may have struggled with it again at some point. I've sung and just listened at the melody and listened at the harmonies and listened at the timing and thought about all those things and never once thought about what the Word said. just sang 561 just a little bit ago. It is well with my soul. Is it really? Is it really well with your soul? Let me read you the third verse. We didn't sing that one. And that's a shame. We should have sung that one. I appreciate the song, kid. But we need to sing the song more often and sing the third verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Man. Mr. Stafford, when he wrote that, was on. His thoughts were clear because that resonates with me. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's what singing is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be about admonishing and learning and teaching. Hebrews 2 and 12 saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I'll do it openly. And I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Hebrews 13 and 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know that your prayers and your singing are the fruit of your lips. And we should do it continuously. Then he says in the last one, number 9, is James 5 and 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. That is the totality, ladies and gentlemen, of all the passages of the New Testament that talk about singing. That's all of them. They're 9. Not once in any of those passages did you find the authorization for anything other than the fruit of our lips. You found that we sang from the heart and we plucked the heart strings. But I want to point out something to you as well. I told you to mark Ephesians 15 and 19. And then mark Colossians 3 and 16. Let's go back and hit those real quick. Speaking to yourselves. Did you notice that? I know it's the fruit of my lips. It's speaking to ourselves. When we sing, we're using our ability to verbalize thoughts and ideas. That's what we're doing. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart. Your full consciousness. We also talked about this. When the Bible talks about my heart, almost never is it talking about this organ in my chest that's pumping blood. Almost always, it's talking about my consciousness, my intellect, my thoughts. That's what it's talking about. He says, make a melody in your heart, in your thoughts. Colossians 3 and 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching. Did you know that we're teaching each other with the words of these songs that we sing? We teach each other with the words. There's a purpose more than the emotional attachment to the voices blending together. Now, that is a good thing. Be tied together with our emotions as well as our intellect. But we're teaching each other with the words that we sing. You know, I mentioned Friday night, I think, briefly, when I was younger, I didn't understand why folks were so, why the older brothers were so picky about which song book they used, which songs were allowed to be sung. Why can't I sing anything that talks about the Lord? Because not all songs are scripturally accurate. Not all songs teach biblical doctrine. And while we are teaching each other It is imperative upon us to teach only scriptural doctrines, biblical doctrines. If we teach anything else, whether it's in a song or in a prayer or privately in a study, if we teach anything other than the gospel that has already been presented, Paul said, we should be accursed. And that includes the songs that we sing. So brethren, I encourage you to pay attention to the songs that you sing. Pay attention to the words that are in those songs. Because not all of those songs in every book are biblically based. But then the argument gets made inevitably when you have these conversations with folks. So yeah, but you know, times are a lot different now than they were in the New Testament world. You know, in 2,000 years, times are just different. Yes, they are. Sadly, they are. But what does that matter? What does it matter? Could Noah have used oak or pine instead of gopher wood when he built the ark, and God would have been pleased with it, saved mankind and all the animals that he saved? Would that have worked out okay? Genesis 6:22 says Noah didn't take any chances. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded, so did he. And it worked out pretty good for us on this side of the flood, right? Because he did what God commanded him. Thus did Noah all that God commanded him. I want you to consider this one. Look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We don't get the full picture of this one. We hear this one referenced a lot, but we don't get the full picture of what's really going on. Deuteronomy 10:8 says, at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name unto this day. That's what the law of Moses said about handling the ark of the covenant. Well, about 250 years later, somewhere in that range, the ark of the covenant had been captured by the Philistines from the Hebrews. The Hebrews had lost a battle, and that ark was recovered by the Philistines. They took it back to their home base, and bad things started to happen. God didn't want them to have the ark of the covenant. It didn't belong to them. He had not authorized that either. And they were paying a price for it. They recognized that ever since we brought this ark of the covenant to our area, things have been bad. We need to get that back to the Hebrews. Let's give that back. Get rid of this thing. So they did exactly that. They worked out an arrangement so that David, who was then king, and his troops could come and recover this ark. They said, here's how we'll do it, and we'll put it on a donkey and have it headed your way, and we'll leave so there won't be a battle, and y'all just come get it. Things will be good. Well, do you think customs had changed in the 250 years since Deuteronomy chapter 8 was written? And this account? What do you think? Customs changed? Probably styles of clothing may change. They probably in 250 years had developed some more effective tools. You know, times change. They do. The world we live in, times change. But God's word doesn't. His commandments don't change. 2 Samuel 6:6-9, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, so David and his men had recovered the ark, and they are bringing this ark back to Jerusalem, but on the way, they didn't quite get there, but when they got to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. So the ox that it was on, that was carrying it, stumbled, and he was afraid the ark was going to fall off. This treasured chest of God. So Uzzah probably did what any of us would have done in his situation. This treasured chest that was a gift of God is about to fall. I don't want to see that happen. I'm going to stop it from falling. And he put forth his hand to stop it from falling. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David is upset because Uzzah, one of his men, has been stricken dead by the Lord because he touched the ark. And it upset David. I want you to see what happens though. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 through 14. So we find out that David leaves the ark right where it is. When that happened, he leaves the ark. And he goes back to regroup and to figure this thing out. 1 Chronicles 15, 1 through 14. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." What happened between Uzzah being struck dead and 1 Chronicles 15? What happened in that time? David had discovered, as he studied and read, what the problem was. And now David is telling his people, "I understand the problem now. Only the Levites are authorized to touch the ark and to carry the ark. Only the Levites." As a matter of fact, it's a little more specific than that if you want to get right down to it. It's the sons of Korah that were authorized to actually handle the ark. Only. So David recognized what the problem was, and now he said, "Only those folks can handle the ark." Skip down to verse 12. "He said unto them, Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. Because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." So, to summarize what he just said is, we didn't follow God's instructions. We didn't do what he authorized. And he punished us for it. Did that principle change from the old law to the new law? That principle didn't change at all. We find that those in the New Testament who violate God's law are no longer part of the church. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians, where the gentleman who was openly sinning, they put him out because he was openly sinning. God didn't accept that. He didn't accept it today. He doesn't accept it today. When we transgress God's will, we are separated from God. Do you realize that's what sin does to us? It separates us from God. So when we transgress His will, even today, we are separated from God. Now we talked every night a little bit about how to correct that. So if you're a member of His body and you stumble again, He's made it possible for us to be forgiven of that sin too. He says if we will confess our faults one to another, pray one for another, in James chapter 5 or in Acts chapter 8, Peter told Simon, he says, you pray that God will forgive you. So we're taught even in the New Testament that when we willfully sin against God, that we're separated from Him and we need to be in fellowship with Him. And the way to correct that is through prayer and through our repentance and asking for forgiveness. We call what we do a cappella singing. You know what that means? It's an old Italian phrase that means after the manner of the chapel. You know why that is? for the first 1,500 years of the church or so. Now, I want you to listen to this. For the first 1,500 years of the church, musical instruments were not even thought of as a possibility. I want to read you some quotes. These are denominational people, right? They're just quotes. They're not, they don't hold any weight, but what I want you to see is historically the attitude toward musical instruments used in the church. Thomas Aquinas, he was an Italian Catholic priest. He said, "Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize." Now you can look all these up and you can verify this. I didn't make these up. Augustine of Hippo, musical instruments were not used. The pipe, tabret, and harp were associates so intimately with the sensual heathen cults, as well as with the wild reveries and shameless performances of the degenerate theater and circus, it is easy to understand the prejudices against their use in worship. John Wesley, heard him. "I have no objection to instruments of music in our worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard." Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist preacher from, I think, in the late 1700s, early 1800s in England, he said, "I would as soon pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machinery." How about John Calvin? He's gotten a lot of press lately. "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this as well as many other things from the Jews." It was 1,500 years after the establishment of the church before somebody had the courage to violate God's plan and add them to the worship service. They were vehemently opposed by those of many other faith systems. Not that their opinion matters, just to point out that they didn't accept it either. We're the last holdouts, folks. We're the last holdouts that plan to stick with what God has authorized and only what God has authorized. Good for you. Don't give that up. But it's more than just musical instruments. It's more than just the elements of our worship that we need to be concerned with God's authority for. It's everything that we do. You remember I mentioned that passage in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, that is so misused and misquoted, that says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. The world would like you to believe that that passage says you can do anything you want as long as you do it in the name of Christ. That's not what that passage says. That passage says that you can do anything that you are authorized by Christ to do, and He will support you and strengthen you in it. So when we work as He has planned for us to work and taught us to work, commanded for us to work, He strengthens us. He helps us. But don't be fooled into thinking that when we work against Him, that He still works with us and for us. That is foreign to the Bible. So thank you so much for your attention today. And for those of you who have endured two other lessons from me this week, thank you for your patience and your kindness and your attention today. As this is a gospel lesson, it's not any different than any other gospel lesson, in that there's only one way for you to be part of His body. Only one way for you to be part of His church. Only one way for you to be among the elect, among the saved, among the saints, among the called. There's only one way. Peter explained it on the day of Pentecost. Paul said that he learned it from Ananias. Philip taught it to the eunuch. And in each case, the response was the same. It was repentance, confession, and baptism. For the remission of sins. That's when our sins are forgiven, not before. If you're not a member of the Lord's body and you want to be, if you understand what sin is, then you are accountable for your sin. And if you understand what sin is and accountable for your sin and you're not washed in the blood, then you are guilty and bear the burden of your sin. You know what the burden and the cost of sin is? It's spiritual death. But thanks be to God, when we are baptized into Him, we rise a new creature. How do we rise a new creature? Not physically. We're the same person that went into the water when we come out. What we are is cleansed spiritually. Our name is written in the book of life, and we are His. That's the gospel. If you're here, as we already mentioned, and something's come between you and your Lord, let us know, and we'd be happy to pray with you and for you while we stand and sing.